I'd like to turn this morning back to our first scripture reading, and we're going to consider that subject of Noah's flood. And really, it's one of the most significant accounts in the whole Bible. And yet, perhaps we don't hear it preached very often, or it is used, quite rightly so, in Sunday school, because it's a dramatic story and account. But it is, or has been, the greatest physical cataclysm that the world has ever known, and that the world will ever know until the final coming of the Lord, when all things will be reconstituted. And there it lies in the scripture. It's unsurpassed. And people, of course, scoff at this. They ridicule it. People in the world regard it as simply an idle tale. And if you would say to someone that you believe it literally happened, well, you're bound to be laughed out of court and despised for, at best, complete naivety. But the scripture gives it much weight. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are regarded as very important, foundational. Things that are set down, that establish what will follow on from. Things are built upon those initial chapters. The world's history is laid out before the beginning of the nation of Israel with the calling of Abraham in Genesis 12. And of those first 11 chapters, no less than three, actually nearly four. So we're getting on for a third, a half of those first few chapters are devoted to the account of the flood. And so that must tell us that we ought to give it some regard. We ought to wonder why. We ought to ask ourselves why it's recorded there and what we can learn from it. Well, there's some very obvious lessons that we'll learn that are taught elsewhere and from other events. Of course, God's sovereignty. It is He who can determine and decide on the times and seasons of the world and the earth and the lives of men, times of judgment, times of mercy. His holiness, justice, and grace are set down once for all. Of course, they were there right from the very beginning. For the moment that Adam and Eve transgressed, then the Lord intervened because He is holy, because He is just, unchangingly so, eternally so. And so He had to, of course, banish them from the garden. And then the account of the history of the world continues from that point onwards. But after not very many generations, we have this most significant event, and we can learn about it. We can learn about grace, of course. It is a picture, perhaps primarily, of judgment. And that's very severe and very sobering. And, well, the world doesn't like that at all, so it discounts it. But it's set down for us to, as a principle, eternally. But it gives, affords an opportunity also for grace, for mercy, for kindness, for deliverance from the wrath that is to come. Remember the Lord Jesus, He said to those, some of those hypocritical Pharisees, "Who has warned thee to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And these were the words of the man of sorrows. And there it is. We learn this from it. But the covenant is expressed earlier, but to Noah, a covenant, a promise is made. And it's there in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 6. "But with thee I will establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." So this is a covenant. It's to be repeated. It's a covenant of grace. It's a promise of deliverance. Now, I won't divert into the covenants. There was a covenant of works, which was this, the condition that if you obeyed the word, you would earn, you would inherit righteousness. So we often say, well, perhaps not so often, I often say anyway, that there are actually two methods of salvation, which might sound heretical. But the one is through the law. If you could obey every point of the law, you would be saved. If you had never sinned, you would be saved. And that was the covenant that was essentially given to Adam and Eve. And of course, they immediately broke it and fell. That covenant was reiterated on Mount Sinai through the law. And if you could keep every jot and tittle of the law, then that's another method of salvation. But the point of the law is to tell us and teach us that it is absolutely impossible. And therefore, the only alternative is grace, is the covenant of grace. And this is what we have expressed here. Now, I want to look at primarily the spiritual lessons that are drawn from it. But before I do so, if this event actually happened, it was a real part of history, and if you were there, you would have experienced all the drama and trauma and upheaval. If it was so widespread, and the scriptures say it was worldwide, cataclysmic, then we would expect to see physical evidence of that. So I'll just touch on a few things. I don't want to stay with this because there's a lot of literature written about this to me, and perhaps to some of you, a fascinating subject, that there's so much confirmation that the flood was a literal event. And as I said, we would expect to have an echo, a record, evidence of this. So here are a few points. First of all, most cultures, ancient cultures, through oral traditions, have a flood legend. Perhaps that's not realized. 60, 70, 80 different cultures from as diverse places as Hawaii, Japan, Australia. How could they all have this oral tradition? Now, of course, the story details have changed a little bit. That's bound to happen through a kind of Chinese whispers. But the essentials are there. You can look this up and you can find charts where they'll list the key things that are shared right across these traditions. That there was a man, a family, one family, warned of God, that there was an impending judgment, that there was a flood, that he had to build a boat, an ark, that members of the family and the animals entered in, and that the world perished, and that they inhabited the world afterwards. And some of the details are changed, but you'll find that. One of the best known accounts is within the Epic of Gilgamesh. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a long account, actually, of a hero called Gilgamesh. But a portion of it is where he visits somebody and is relayed this account of the flood. And many of the essentials are there, that a man was warned, that his family entered into a boat with animals, and they were delivered. I try not to get too distracted by a lot of people when they comment on this, secular people. They say, well, yes, that account was because the people of Sumeria, they lived in a floodplain with the Euphrates, Tigris rivers, and it was prone to flooding. And so there were bound to be accounts like this. But really, they haven't thought it through. That might, of course, be the case. But why ever would you build an ark if there was annual flooding? Wouldn't you just run away, go to higher ground? What would be the point of laboring to construct an ark? And why would only a few people manage to get in and everyone else perish? It just doesn't make sense. People also who don't believe the Bible say, well, yes, the Bible has a flood account because it was written later. It's derived from the Sumerian account. They won't accept that the flood account in the Bible precedes the Gilgamesh one. The flood record, as you read it, is credible. The ark had dimensions. It was built to a specification, which if you built it today, and some have done so, I think there's a half-scale one in America, Ken Ham, I believe, has built, and it's completely seaworthy, and it would accommodate two of every kind of animal. People say, that's ludicrous. There are so many animals. That's impossible. But the scripture is careful to point out that animals went in according to their kind. So they wouldn't have got every subspecies. And I'm not a biologist, but it's actually known, for example, that all dogs are related to an initial pair of dogs. So coyotes, wolves, labradors, every kind of dog animal is descended. They're a kind. So you only needed the parents, the two. And all the rest throughout time would have diversified. What about dinosaurs, people say? How would you get those on the ark? Well, there are little baby dinosaurs, don't forget. And they're only on the ark for about a year. But I won't go into all of the details. So those are some thoughts also. Whereas the Gilgamesh, the boat that was built to survive the flood in the Gilgamesh epic, was essentially a huge cube. Its dimensions are given. It wouldn't be seaworthy. It's a nonsense. But the ark in the Bible, absolutely, it's seaworthy. It wasn't designed to be navigated. It was just a big ark, a barge. Didn't have any sails or rudders. It was just to survive the flood for that period of time. Perhaps one of the biggest evidences, and I shouldn't spend too long on these things, is the fossil record. There are billions of fossils. You can dig them up, you can go down to Devon and Dorset and find them. People are doing it all the time, amateurs. But everywhere and on every continent, there are huge fossil beds containing billions of fossils. We always think of the more dramatic ones like the dinosaurs, but there are billions and billions and billions of other types, particularly marine fossils. On the tops of mountains, the Swiss Alps are full of marine fossils. The Andes have fossils on top of mountains, which everybody is in agreement were formed underwater, formed by flood conditions. And of course, all sorts of other explanations are given by that. One of my particular favorites is that there's a mine, was a mine in Belgium, where they discovered no less than 39 large dinosaurs, fully intact, iguanodon, in a coal mine, actually, suddenly buried, rapidly buried. Now, you only have to ask yourself, if a cow dies in a field, if a fox dies in your backyard, or a bird dies, it's not fossilized. Animals are not routinely fossilized. And if they are, on extremely rare occasions, it'll be in their ones and twos, not their billions. So the only account for that is sudden, rapid burial by massive tons and tons of silt and sediment. The most common rock in the world, if you ever did geography, is sedimentary rock. What does that mean? It means a rock that was laid down by water. And hundreds and hundreds and thousands of square miles. Oil, coal, how were they formed? Well, if you look it up, people will endeavor to give you all kinds of ingenious explanations. It's not happening now. So there's that evidence also. What about, is there enough water? Is there enough water to cover every high mountain? Surely that's not possible. I mean, at Mount Everest, there's no way that, that's 29,000 feet above sea level. Water didn't get that high. No, it absolutely didn't. And everybody agrees that those mountains were much lower once upon a time. And they've raised up, even those who don't believe in God and believe in millions of years, they accept that the mountains have raised up. They've buckled up. They've been lifted up. And intriguingly, or not so perhaps intriguingly, the scriptures mention this very process, that during the flood period, the mountains would have risen up. So in the pre-flood times, the high hills wouldn't have been that high. There would have been a very uniform type of climate, not many mountain ranges, so you have different climate areas. And there would have been shallow seas. But what happened was that during the time of the flood, there was huge tectonic activity. That means the earth's crust breaking up, being reformed, masses of volcanic activity. And the mountains went up. Don't forget that the flood took a year. We know about our 40 days and 40 nights, but after that, the waters prevailed. Because it says in the scripture, I won't turn to every one, but it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. So if you haven't read through it, you might just think, well, it just rained. And even that's extraordinary. And the scripture uses the term, the windows of heaven opened up. Not just it rained, but the windows of heaven, indicating perhaps a very different atmosphere containing much, much more humidity, water vapor. And the fountains of the deep broken up. They would have been gushing and issuing out and flooding the world. But anyway, let me come back to this reference, and it's the scripture. It's inspired. This is the other thing, is that the Genesis account is referred to oftentimes in many, many places in the Bible, and always as a literal event. And the Lord Jesus himself speaks of it, so we never for a moment question it. Anyway, here it is in Psalm 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Who coverest it with the deep as with a garment? The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, and there's an italic there. Literally it says they go up the mountains. They go down the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So that's referring to the flood. And those intriguing few verses seem to support, give us the understanding. So my question, is there enough water to cover the whole earth? The answer is yes. If the mountains were much lower, obviously, and the sea valleys were raised up, there's more than enough water. As it is, it's about 70%, isn't it? 3/4 of the world. So that's just another thing that I just wanted to suggest to you. So just a few thoughts there. But really, we want to get on to the spiritual question. Why did the Lord send a flood? He had just made the earth. Only a few, as I said, 10 or so generations had passed, just a few hundreds, thousands of years. And why would the Lord inundate this new world, this place that he'd made for mankind? What a strange thing it might seem to do. But the answers are simple. There's nothing obscure about them. They're very plain, and the Lord tells us. So here in a number of places he tells us. So in chapter 6 of Genesis, in verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said he will destroy the earth. Now that term, it repented, as if God had regretted, is really language accommodated to our understanding. Did God not know that we would fall? Did God not know? Did he become angry? Was this a sort of a reactionary action on his part? Of course not. It's showing his sorrow. It's showing his heaviness of heart that he had made a paradise, that he had given a world, that he had made man who is supreme above all the animals, a little lower than the angels. And man had rebelled and rejected. And so this judgment was sent. This token judgment was sent. And here's a question. What was the result? Did God really think, if I do this, man will see how unreasonable he has been, mankind, and he will absolutely reform himself, and he will do his utmost best never to do that again, because he has seen the wrath of God. He has witnessed the power of the Almighty. He dare not, even if there's no love for God, out of self-preservation. No, that's not the reason. Because immediately after the flood, the Lord Jesus says and acknowledges, the Lord God says that there's no change. So in chapter 8, this is after the flood, after the waters have subsided, and Noah had made an offering, chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So the Lord is acknowledging this hasn't changed man. He's absolutely wicked. He won't move. You know that well-known scripture, of course, in Jeremiah 17, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's ever the diagnosis and the assessment of the Lord. So we ask again, why? Why did he do it? If it wasn't going to change mankind. Well, one of the most obvious reasons is surely to leave it on record that man's sin will be punished. That there is a coming day of judgment. That there is an accounting. And the end of the world actually is compared to the flood. We find this actually, Peter has got a lot to say about these things. And I'm just going to turn to a couple of scriptures here which talk about that. So in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 6 and 7, if I can just find those verses, then I'll read them to you. 2 Peter 3 verses 6 and 7. Well, let me read it from verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And now the comparison. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter says the flood is a type. The flood is a forewarning that there is a coming day of judgment. And the Lord Jesus also speaks about this in Matthew 24:37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be when the Son of Man returns. There will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. And so I ask the question again, why? Why the flood? It's to be a reminder. It's to be a warning that there is a coming day of judgment. And that though there is mercy and grace, yet we can't forever put off that day of judgment. Really, this is a teaching service, but there's bound to be much gospel in this, much application of the gospel, much to warn and appealing about. But as I said, it's not all just judgment. It's mercy and grace. All are rebels, but the Lord Jesus, Lord God, determined from the beginning to save a people for himself. And he will save some, as he did Noah and his family. And of course, that's been going on throughout the rest of the history. Noah and his family are a type of the remnant of those that heed and hear the voice, of those that come to the Savior, of those that do not scoff as many other people do. And so we have that reason also. And so why was Noah in particular saved and singled out, and apart from anyone else? Well, the answers are given again in the scripture, back there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So that's the reason. Why was he different? But we find that the word is grace. Not Noah kept the law. Not Noah obeyed the law in every point. But he found grace. And as we know, grace is that free, undeserved merit given. And he was just. There it is in verse 9. Noah was a just man. But we read in the scriptures that the just shall live by faith. And we read Genesis 15 verse 6, I believe it is, that Abraham trusted God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we read that passage in Hebrews, that the just is justification. He was justified because he put his faith in God, even though he had not yet known the full means by which the Lord would save sinners, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there it is. and he walked with God. You've really got a little picture here of a saved man and the evidence. So he was a just man, perfect in his generations. He stood out from those around him, and he walked with God. That's the fruit, you see. How do we know he was a justified man? How do we know he had found grace? Because he walked with God. When you walk with someone, you converse with them. They're your companion, your friend, your confidant. And he walked, he prayed to his God. He loved the Lord. He knew that mankind was sinful. And we can see how he responded to the command. Everything that the Lord told him to do, he obeyed. When you think about it, would he have not thought, this is very strange? Whatever am I being asked to do? What is an ark? What is this structure you're asking me to build? But he didn't question. And he built faithfully. And he labored long. I imagine, but of course, pure speculation, that along with his three sons, they probably employed a number of people to cut down timber and to craftsmen and so on. And probably those artisans and builders might have thought, well, this is crazy. But, you know, it's employment, and it will help this man. But that is indeed pure speculation. And so he obeyed God, and we can see that that's an evidence of his faith. And we read in Hebrews 11:7, you see, there's a lot of commentary in the New Testament about what happens in the Old Testament. And there's commentary here about Noah and about the ark. And it says this in Hebrews 11:7. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir to the righteousness which is by faith. So if there was ever any doubt, it's absolutely confirmed there in Hebrews. And he became the heir of righteousness. An heir inherits. If you are fortunate enough to be left some property or money or a house by a rich relative, well, you haven't worked for that. You haven't put in the hard hours. You haven't paid for it. It's a free gift. And that term here, heir, denotes that also, that grace and forgiveness and righteousness is a gift of God. But through this, by the which it says he condemned the world. How is it that he condemned the world? Well, the world was guilty because they refused to believe. They refused to believe Noah. He was 500 or so. People, of course, antediluvial before the flood, lived very long lives. And he was 600, the scripture tells us, when he entered the ark. So for a century, for 100 years, hard for us to get our heads around, he preached. The Bible tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. That's 2 Peter 2:5. He's a preacher of righteousness. Let me just read that to you. Let me read him from verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So he condemned the world because he preached to them and they wouldn't listen. They would have none of it. In fact, they scoffed at him. They were scoffers and they laughed at him. So in 2 Peter 3:3, we read this. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So they were scoffers. So in the time that Peter wrote, 2,000 years ago, people were ridiculing the flood account. That never happened. The world's always been the same. There was no flood. There was no judgment. And so nothing's changed. When we bring our message to a hard and unbelieving people, we're to perhaps learn from Moses to patiently exhort and warn. And I would say, though it's fascinating and interesting, don't try and persuade people about the sedimentary rocks and the fossils. That's interesting. It has a place. But really the problem is in the heart. People don't want to believe. People don't want to accept that they are pending the judgment of God. So we tell them about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell them about the Savior. And that's how we proceed. And indeed the ark, as many have pointed out, is a picture of Calvary. It's a wonderful and a powerful picture. Because there was one door in the ark. Genesis 6, chapters verses 14 to 16. Here it is. I'll just read it to you. The instructions of the Lord to Noah. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. And thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits. And let me jump to verse 16. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in it a cubit thou shalt finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. The door. There was one door, one entrance. One can imagine it was a large door, something like a barn door, one assumes. Inside the ark there were three levels to accommodate all that would go in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus was a provision of God. He was given to mankind. We couldn't earn our own righteousness. He was the gift of God. And the instructions to build the ark were given to Noah. He would have been clueless otherwise. He had no idea of what was coming. He wouldn't have known where to begin. And even if he did have an inkling, he wouldn't have made a craft that would have survived the flood. So it was given. And the door of the ark, the Lord Jesus says that in John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so that picture, the door, is the means by which we leave the world that is condemned. When you come to Christ, you leave behind the world that is being stored up for wrath and judgment, and you enter in to the ark. You enter into Christ. As you looked on him, as you trusted him, as you were born again, you committed yourself into him, and you rested in him. And he, like the ark, bore the storm and the wrath of God. The flood was a judgment, and it destroyed all who would not believe. And the wrath of God was placed upon Christ as a judgment to punish sin. And he bore it. That ark must have been tossed about. I'm sure those seas weren't calm like a pond. I'm sure that they were tempestuous, that they were violent, that they were the unceasing movement of great waters. But above the judgment, the ark lifted up, and everybody inside it was preserved and kept and safe. Noah and his three sons and his wife, they deserved judgment. They were sinners. They were no different, except they found grace. And as the ark settled, and as the waters receded, it was 150 days before the waters began to recede, and a full year before the ground was dry enough for them to leave, they entered a new world. Think about it. It's amazing, really, isn't it, when you really think about it? A new beginning. A new start. They were to repopulate the world. They were to begin again, a new life. And that's what conversion is. You've been carried through the storm. And not the storm of Noah's flood, but the wrath of God placed upon Christ. And he's delivered you into a new life. New opportunities and new commands are given. And there it is. It's a picture of Calvary. And Noah fully understood what was going on. I'm sure he understood that picture. And he understood that one had to die. He understood that one had to submit to death for the sinner. And he made an altar. And we read this almost immediately after he exited the ark. That's what they did. Verse 20 of chapter 8. And Noah builded an ark, an altar rather, unto the Lord. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl. And offered the burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. The Lord understood and acknowledged to Noah. This is written for us. Yes, I will provide a sacrifice one day. One must die. Be consumed. And Noah, the first thing he did, he didn't say, "Wow, we're great. We survived. Look at us. Aren't we good? Those terrible people." No, Noah said, "I'm a sinner. I'm saved by grace. I make an offering to you." And really, there's more to be said, but I see my time has really run by. But I'll just mention very briefly the institution of the rainbow. How it's been appropriated. How cruel and sad. The rainbow, God-given, is first mentioned here. And it says this in verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you and no more cut off all flesh by waters." And in verse 12, and this is very beautiful actually, and when next time you see a rainbow, think about this. God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature, which is with you for perpetual generations." In other words, until the end of time. Verse 13, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and the earth." In other words, I promise that until that day, until judgment day, I will no more destroy the earth. What does that mean? It means I'm keeping open history for every generation to hear the gospel, for anyone who believes to enter in. Remember that quote, "I am the door, anyone who believes may enter in. If any man enter in, rather, he shall be saved." And so, I just mentioned that almost in closing. I have one more scripture, and I'm sorry to have taken up so much time, but it's such a lovely scripture, and it's another reference to the flood, just to demonstrate to you how often Noah's flood is mentioned in the Bible, and by no means have I exhausted all of them. I'm sure there are many more references, but I'll conclude with this. And it's a promise really for believers. And it's found in Isaiah 54, and I'll read from verse 8. And this is the Lord in dealing with his, I'll read from verse 7, dealing with his people. "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." So he's punished, disciplined his people. "But with great mercies will I gather thee." This is the love of God to his people. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." This is the love of God to his people. But look how he makes a confirmation and an affirmation. "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I will not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And so we see grace, kindness, love shining through above the clouds, above the storm. And that's the experience of Christian people, and that's the gospel. We have to set judgment on the one side, the reality of it, and mercy and alongside it also. Well, there's much there to, I hope not too much, but we'll leave it there.